I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as we look at just one verse today. You know me, I can spend a lot of time on just one verse, so I love times like this. I promise to share a few other verses, but a verse that is greatly significant with regard to what we are celebrating on this very day. My text for this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. A verse that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. If you're turning there perhaps for the first time, or it's not noted somewhere in your Bible as an underlined verse or a highlighted verse, you might want to do that. This is one of those great verses that I pray will speak to our hearts today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read these simple words. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Amen. As we come to this Lord's Day to worship our risen Savior, one might ask, if you've looked at the title of the message, why does the sermon read the miracles of the cross? Are we not here to be reminded of the empty tomb? As I contemplated the text for this day and settled on 2 Corinthians 5:21, I was reminded that what was accomplished on the cross is the very substance behind why Jesus rose from the dead. Let me put it to you this way. Have you ever wondered why we do not celebrate something called, we could call it Translation Day, the day in which we remember how Enoch and Elijah were just translated right up into heaven? That's a pretty impressive deal, isn't it? Shouldn't we celebrate the day that Enoch and Elijah were translated into heaven? Never to face death. That's phenomenal. It's extraordinary. Why do we not celebrate that? Or why do we not have Lazarus Day? Think about that. I mean, a man who was dead for 4 days, according to Jewish custom, 4 days, the body's so rotten that the spirit has to leave if it decided to stay around, and to which the testimony was what? Lord, by now he stinketh. I mean, this guy is dead, and yet Jesus raises him from the dead extraordinarily. Why do we not celebrate Lazarus Day? Isn't that worth celebrating? As I was driving one day this week, I heard two very well-meaning Christian radio hosts make the following comment, and they made it so repeatedly that it just began to grate on me. Sorry, that was my deal. But they said this, repeatedly, that Jesus Christ is the only man to have risen from the dead. And I said, come on, finish the statement. And they said it time and time again, Jesus Christ is the only man to have risen from the dead. And I thought, do you realize how much they've missed by making that statement? Do you know what they missed? As I just noted a moment ago, that's not true. There is not only Lazarus, but there's also people like the widow of Zarephath's son who was raised by Elijah. There was a man tossed, you remember, into Elisha's tomb, and what happened to him? He came to life by the power of the Spirit. There were others raised by Jesus, the widow of Nain's son, and Jairus, the synagogue's ruler's 12-year-old daughter. Additionally, Peter raised Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, and Paul raised Eutychus. Jesus is not the only man ever to have risen from the dead. However, there is something uniquely wonderful about Jesus' resurrection that sets it apart from all of these others that are found in the Scriptures. And this is what should have been added to the statement, that Jesus is the only man raised from the dead, never to die again. As extraordinary as these other events are, they are but isolated happenings that did not have a lasting impact, and they did not benefit the human race at all. We don't celebrate Elijah's being translated or Lazarus being raised from the dead because it doesn't have a direct impact or benefit to us. What makes the resurrection of Jesus Christ even more extraordinary than what I have spoken is not only did Jesus rise from the dead, never to die again, but that his resurrection, beloved, it proved, it validated, it confirmed, it revealed as absolute truth the fact that his death on the cross had meaning and benefit to all who would believe. It has been rightly said that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very hinge upon which all of Christianity swings. In other words, if there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then we are here in vain. If there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then there is no true Christianity, and this is all a farce. That's how important this event is. For even Paul acknowledged to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised and our preaching is vain, it's empty, and so is your faith. There's nothing to it. There's no substance and no meaning. But notice something about what Paul said there, pointing to the fact that the resurrection of Christ gives Paul's preaching then something. It gives it substance. There's something to the preaching of Paul because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is extraordinary, not because only because Jesus is the first man raised never to die again, but also because his death, as well as his work on the cross, become truly beneficial to all who trust and believe on him. And the question for you today is, do you believe what he has accomplished on that cross and proved and validated when he was raised from the dead? The glory of this day is not, again, simply that Jesus rose, but that his resurrection proves everything he has said, every word we can take to heart. He has promised reconciliation with God, peace with God, forgiveness of sin, the hope of eternal life, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and all of these and more are confirmed by just one thing, that he's no longer in the tomb. He is risen. Now let me read to you the text again, making sure that we hear who is doing what as we begin to unpack the significance of 2 Corinthians 5:21 for us. I would say it to you this way to put it into context. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus. This is one of the most magnificent verses in all of the Bible. Spurgeon referred to this verse as the very heart of the gospel, and I thought about that for a moment. This one verse, if it is truly the very heart of the gospel, is then in a real sense the gospel in just one verse. You want to know how to tell somebody about what Jesus has done? Well, understand this verse, and you have the very basics of the gospel. Everything you need to know about how to go to heaven can be found in these 24 words. Amazing simplicity here. 21 one-syllable words, touched with two two-syllable words, and topped off with just one three-syllable word. It's a pretty simple, straightforward verse. It does not get any simpler than this, and yet I submit to you that all the libraries, there are countless libraries of books that have been written on this theme, that all our sin has been laid upon Jesus, that he took it upon himself. It is what we bring to him, our sin. It is our only contribution to our salvation. Not because we're so smart, not because we're clever, not because we look good. We bring simply one thing to our salvation, and that is our sin. And Jesus takes it upon himself. And then his righteousness is what he gives to us. His rightness with God. That which makes him worthy in God the Father's eyes to be raised from the dead, never to die again. That those who believe that will be transformed and have the hope of eternal life. This one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, is one of the most important theological verses of Scripture. If you do not understand this verse, I can say to you, you do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. The reason why he came from heaven to earth, the reason why he lived his righteous life, the purpose of why he died, and the very reason God the Father raised him from the dead. I believe we live in a time of so much spiritual confusion regarding who God is and what he is like. So much confusion about what the Bible is about. So much confusion about true spirituality and how one can be saved and if one can ever have the assurance of eternal life. that, beloved, we must be firmly settled on the truth of the gospel message, and it is found here. This is the only message. This is the only thing we have to give. This is the only thing that brings hope. It's the only message that can give people the bring people to a reconciliation with God. We're not called to preach about political power and military might. Our chief purpose is not to seek to right all the wrongs in the world or to pass judgment on every cultural trend. We have but one key task, and that is to preach the gospel to every person on earth. Reading about some of the resurrection accounts, and if you read the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus makes a very interesting statement, and I just want to make note of this. Jesus said to the disciples, "Go into all the world," what did he say, "and preach the gospel to what?" To all creation. Can I give you my paraphrase of that? If it moves, preach the gospel to it. I don't care if it's a cat, a dog, a tree, a bird, a person, obviously is what we're most concerned about, but practice on anything. You know, the tree's not going to give you an argument if you preach the gospel to it. But will you preach the gospel to all creation? Since this is our duty and privilege given to us by God, then I would say it is imperative to answer this one question that we ask a lot and we seek to answer. What is the gospel? Can you answer the question, what is the gospel? Our text this morning answers that question. Each phrase of the simple verse speaks of a miracle that took place on the cross, something that was to our benefit, and something that was confirmed as being true when God raised Jesus from the dead. These miracles form the very ground upon which the gospel rests, the very foundation of our faith. And so I say to you, believe these miracles by faith. Receive them as God's truth, and you have the hope of eternal life, the hope of being raised from the dead, even as Jesus was raised from the dead. And so let us begin by considering the first miracle that's revealed for us, the very character of the one who was crucified on our behalf. And that would be our first point that we see from this verse, Christ's character. What was Christ's character according to Paul as he wrote these words to the church there in Corinth? He made this statement, Christ knew no sin. Ponder that for just a moment. How many of you know sin within you? How many of you know how much it has devastated your life from time to time? How many of you have seen the effects of sin not only in your own life but upon others? And yet here, with regard to the moral character of Christ, Paul begins with one extraordinary fact that sets Jesus apart from any other person that you would ever know. He says he knew no sin. The stress here is that Jesus had no sin, that his life internally and externally never possessed and never exhibited at one time sin. We can rightly say that Jesus had a sinless nature, no inclination to give in to sin. Wouldn't that be nice? He had no sin inwardly of thought or of heart, and thus he had no sin outwardly. And I say to you, that's the first miracle of the cross, that there was one who was punished, who had nothing in himself for which to be punished. But he would take it upon himself to be in that place. Jesus walked on this earth. He was perfectly righteous. He never thought wrong, never did wrong. We could state it negatively this way. He was without fault, without sin, without malice, without any evil intent ever at any time. This is your God. This is your Savior. This means that he never did anything to violate even one of God's commands. He never once slightly deviated from God's will. What is so miraculous about that? Some of you chuckle, because there's not even one among us, not even one of the most unspiritual who you might know who would ever claim or could claim to be without flaw, without fault, without failure, without defect. Not one. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 3:10? There's not one righteous, not even one. And you know it to be true in your own heart. And yet here is one who would go to the cross without any defect. But it does beg a question. Why is it so important that Jesus knew no sin? Beloved, if Jesus had sinned, if he had sinned even once, he could not be our full and perfect Savior. A sinner could not pay for the sins of another sinner. In Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, we read these words, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever." Beloved, we are in a dreadful state. Apart from Christ, if we just put him out of the equation for a moment, which I know we don't want to do, and it's hard to do, but if you are apart from Christ, there's nothing you can do to redeem your soul. There is no goodness in you. There's not enough money, not enough power, not enough anything to make you right with God. You are hopeless and helpless, according to Romans chapter 5, if you are apart from Christ. And he is the one who knew no sin. The point is that any sacrifice for another person then must be made by one who is without spot or blemish, like the lamb slain on the night of the Passover in Egypt. You might remember God ordained that the lambs would be what? 1-year-old males in good health, free from any disease or physical defect. The lambs that were slaughtered in Egypt pictured a coming Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world by his sacrificial death. How can we know, though, that Jesus knew no sin? How can we just say, well, maybe that's just something somebody said? But, beloved, from the Scriptures are replete with statements revealing that humanity is itself is sinful, is full of sin, even from birth. But what sets Jesus apart? Well, we could speak today of the virgin birth of Jesus, how Jesus was miraculously born, not of the will or exercise of man, but because the Holy Spirit came upon a young Hebrew virgin named Mary. That Holy Spirit implanted the sinless seed of the Spirit of God, divinity, into her womb to bring Jesus into the world. And we could say, well, doesn't that prove his sinlessness? I would say yes. But we can also see the sinlessness of Christ, I believe, from the testimony of his own adversaries. Because when the enemies of, if you have an enemy, what do they usually do? Do they extol your virtues? They point out everything that you've ever done wrong. That's what an enemy does. That's what an adversary does. And consider the testimony of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, who upon examining Jesus declared these words, "I find no guilt, no fault in him." And then there is Herod and the Jewish leaders who, upon putting Jesus on trial, who wanted to put this man to death, who were just seeking one little thing that he might say, one little thing that he might have done that would justify putting him to death, they could not find a witness that would say he had done wrong. So they had to do what? Drum up false witnesses. Those they knowingly rounded up to give a false testimony. In Matthew 26, verses 59 through 60, notice what the text says. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain true witness," right? False testimony. We just got to find somebody that will lie about who Jesus is, because we cannot find anybody who will state anything against his character. They could find no witnesses. They wanted to keep trying to obtain false witnesses against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. Everyone knew that it was all a farce. And even as Jesus was hanging on the cross, a Roman centurion who had seen the whole ordeal, you know the words very well, as he looks up upon the dying Savior and says, what? "Truly, this was the Son of God." The point is this: Jesus knows all about sin. He knew all about its power over humanity. He knows about its influence and sway in the human heart. But the miracle is that Jesus himself never sinned, not even once. Can you imagine the power of that? Jesus living in a sinful world just like our own, but never did the stain of sin diminish or damage his character. You know, we all walk in here slightly diminished because of sin's effects on us. we're sometimes greatly diminished, right?
Yes.
Of all the countless billions of people in the world who have ever lived on this earth, Jesus is the utterly unique one of whom it cannot be said he's ever sinned.
Amen.
Ever in attitude, never in heart, never in mind, never by hand, never by mouth. There is nothing in recorded history. In fact, the scriptures or else in scriptures or elsewhere that even gives a hint of moral contamination. In fact, the scriptures present Jesus as what? Unblemished and spotless. The scriptures teach us that with regard to sin and the temptation that comes from sin, that inclination that each of us feels to give in to sin, well, Jesus was put under every conceivable pressure to sin. Every sin that you've ever experienced, and how many of you have done this before? You've had that sin that you know is wrong. You have that sin that you say, I don't want to do this anymore, and yet you find yourself just compelled to be drawn back to it. And yet here is Jesus put under every conceivable pressure to sin, the weakness of the flesh due to fatigue, due to emotional stress, the fear of man, the desire to be accepted, the direct interaction and conniving with the devil himself, and yet being under all of those influences, under the full weight of sin, Jesus never gave in, never gave up, never gave over to sin. Jesus never, listen, had to confess a single sin. We have to go home every night and confess sin. Jesus never went home and confessed a sin because he never transgressed not even one of God's command. Jesus would say to his enemies, he would say to his enemies these words. How about you saying this to someone? Which of you convicts me of sin? Would you want someone to answer that question for you? Can you imagine saying that to your spouse? Convict me of sin? My wife would say, yes. How about if you come to your pastor? Pastor, can you convict me of sin? Probably. How about your enemy? I have no enemies. Everybody loves me. Could something be dragged up from your past? Yet no one could drag anything up but false accusations against Jesus. As one church historian has rightly noted, listen, Christ's character is the greatest moral miracle of history. Such was Jesus of Nazareth, a true man in body, soul, and spirit, yet differing from all men, a character absolutely unique and original from tender childhood to ripe manhood, moving in an unbroken union with God, overflowing with the purest love to man, free from every sin and error, innocent and holy, teaching and practicing all virtues in perfect harmony, devoted solely and uniformly to the noblest ends, sealing the purest life with the sublimest death, and ever acknowledged since as the one and only perfect model of goodness and holiness. And he ends with this statement. He says, all human greatness loses on closer inspection, but Christ's character grows more pure, sacred, and lovely the better we know him. I love that. The character of Christ is a moral miracle. It is for this reason that the author of Hebrews would write these words, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And how does he say it? Yet, without sin. The first miracle of the cross, beloved, is that the one who hung on that piece of rugged wood was the only one who knew no sin. It was the last place he should have been, but it was the only place he wanted to be for the redemption of his people. But this brings us to the second miracle of the text. Not only did he know no sin, but we see Christ's sacrifice. He became sin for us. Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, becomes sin for us, it says. What does it mean that Jesus was made to be sin on our behalf? In what ways was Jesus made sin? That sounds troubling to me. Jesus made sin. How dare we say that? Paul must have been slipping at that point. Let me tell you that Paul is not suggesting that Christ literally became a sinner. The text does not say that Jesus ever became a sinner. As we just noted, that wouldn't even be possible because the Scriptures teach us the perfection of Christ, that He was sinless and remained that way even while He was hanging on the cross. Since Jesus never committed a sin, He could never be a sinner. So then what does it mean that Jesus was to be made sin on our behalf? I have to tell you that in some ways, I would say to try to answer this, it's fully beyond our grasp. I'm going to give you some answers, but I want you to understand the miracle of what just takes place on the cross for us here, to try to grasp the meaning and magnitude of the statement. But this is what I do understand, that through the work of the cross, listen, through the work of the cross, God treated His Son just as if He were a sinner, even though He was not. That Jesus so identified, so aligned Himself with sinners, that He could be, in the words of Isaiah 53:12, numbered with the transgressors. God treated Him as if He had committed the sin He never knew inwardly, the sin He never acted upon outwardly, the sin that you and I wrestle with daily. And yet here was Jesus being treated in such a manner. In other words, it was not simply that Jesus died between two sinners, but that He was numbered with them. He was counted as one of them. He died even as they died, a criminal's death on a cross. Let us note then what this means, that Jesus would be made sin on our behalf. I think there's two important things that this phrase teaches us, both of which I believe are miracles in and of themselves. First of all, I'd have you note that Jesus took our penalty. When we read the statement that He was made to be sin on our behalf, we need to be reminded Jesus took our penalty upon Himself. On the cross, Jesus, the sinless Savior, became the great sin bearer. God treated Jesus, as I said, on the cross, the way each one of us deserves to be treated by God because of our sin. Think about that. We live in our little worlds of moralism. We're better than some of the people that we see on TV and better than the people that maybe live across the street. And we forget that we deserve to die just like they do. But Jesus paid the ransom. The debt we owe to God, the debt we could never repay. And somehow, by the mind and will of God, the death of Jesus, our sin bearer, it satisfied God's righteous decree, which says this: sin must always be punished by death. Think about that. Sin must always be punished by death. The next time that you tell a lie, the next time your attitude is not right with your employer, the next time you look at something you ought not to look at on a computer screen, remember that you deserve to die for that sin.
That's right.
Just the one.
That's right.
Sin must always be punished by death. In the Old Testament days of the temple and the Levitical priesthood, the high priest, as you know, would yearly, on the Day of Atonement, would take the blood of a goat and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant that was placed in what was called the Holy of Holies. That sprinkled blood pictured the covering of sins for the people for a year. That blood, that was the blood of one goat. But there was a second goat involved on the Day of Atonement. The first was slain and his blood was sacrificed, but the other was left alive. And after the priest would make his blood sacrifice, he then placed his hands upon the head of the second goat and he would confess all the sins of the nation as he's seeking to transfer them to that goat. In Leviticus 16:21, we're told of what happens. It says, "Then Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness." Beloved, as we read these verses, or this verse, the goat was taken deep into the wilderness and then released. And it visualized for us the removal of sin from the people. as the high priest symbolically transferred them to an innocent victim. The goat was called, as you know, the scapegoat, and he would be representatively took the sins of the people upon himself or itself. Now understand this. What the goat could only do symbolically, what the goat could only do symbolically, Jesus did literally. I don't know how we grasp that. You will sin today. And if you stop at the end of the day and think about what sin you might have committed or sins you've committed, Jesus has taken those upon himself and put them on the cross. Jesus literally was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took it away. Psalm 103, verse 12, how far did he take it away? As far as the east is from the west. We didn't have to find somebody that could just go 5, 10, 15, 20 miles out into the wilderness and hope that the scapegoat doesn't come back. He took them away. Consider the familiar words of Isaiah 53:6 that tells us this, "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." I want to read it to you from the ESV. It says, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'd like you to imagine a book in which every one of your sins is recorded. How big is your book? What would be in that book? I want you to think about it. What would be in this book in which every one of your sins is recorded? Every evil, hurtful, mean-spirited word you ever said, it's in that book. Every evil, rotten, hateful thought or imagination, it's in that book. Every lustful fantasy, it's in that book. Recorded from the day of your birth until the day you die, every bad attitude, every sinful action in that book. Not one detail left out. Not one minutia of description mitigated out. How heavy would the book be? How devastating to stand before God, the great judge of whom it is said in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who would stand?" You will not stand in the day of judgment when your book is open. That there's no hope. There's nowhere to go. You have every sin recorded. You're standing before the judge. If you are there holding this massive book and standing next to you is Jesus. As you're holding this book, the perfect, pure, and good one, you notice that he has no book in his hand. There is no book in his hand. Why? You've already learned. He's never sinned. What would you like more than anything at this moment? To be rid of your book. But there's nowhere to put it. Until you notice that while Jesus isn't holding a book in his hand, you begin to notice that there is books being piled on his back. One book after another is piled upon him. Countless books upon a bloody back. You see the weight of the books is crushing him to death. As you look more closely, you realize that each book belongs to another person. And all of a sudden you look down to see that your book is no longer in your hands, because it's now on the back of Jesus. Your sins crushed the Savior. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. This is what it means for Jesus to be made sin. He took all of your sins, the massing of every evil deed and thought, taking it upon himself when he died on the cross. This is Jesus taking our penalty. This is what we deserve, the Lord laying upon Jesus the iniquity of us all when he should have laid it upon us. But there's more, because Jesus didn't simply take the penalty according to this phrase. But I would say to you, secondly, that Jesus took our place. the great truth of this text. Jesus took our place. This is what is meant by the last phrase of the word, to be sin on what? On our behalf. He didn't just become sin. He did it for, I pray you, if you believe. When Jesus died on the cross, He took our place, my place and yours. We call this the doctrine of substitution, the teaching that Jesus died in the place of guilty sinners, taking upon Himself their deserved punishment. Let us be graphic. The nails that were driven into His hands and feet were meant for you. Hold your wrist for a moment and imagine that. The crown of thorns on His head should have been on your head. The spear that pierced Jesus' side should have been run through you. The mockings and insults hurled at Jesus, you should have heard them with your own ears. The being forsaken by God the Father should have been your eternal punishment. It should be you on the cross, eternally bearing the punishment of your loving your sinfulness and rejecting God. But here we learn that Jesus died, listen, in the place, in the stead of, on your behalf. He went there. He did it on the cross. Jesus dying in your place if you believe. How can this be? It seems offensive to think that God would do that to His own Son. It seems offensive that just because of some sin that I may commit, that I should be punished eternally. It seems offensive that there's nothing I can do, even if I would want to do it. That's natural thinking. And the Bible teaches that the truth of God's ways is an offense to the natural mind. Amen. If you don't like it, it's because you don't understand things spiritually. 1 Corinthians 1:21 is clear that by the world's wisdom, God cannot be understood or known. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The purpose and the meaning of the cross has always been a stumbling block for naturally thinking people. If it's offensive to you, you're thinking naturally. The bloody, barbaric death of Jesus offends the sensibilities of those of us who want a cultured, bloodless religion. And yet, in the wisdom of God, the Bible, from beginning to end, it's, you know what it is? It's a bloody book. Right? If you take blood out of the Bible, you've taken away salvation. As the author of Hebrews declares so pointedly in Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This may not be what man wants, but it's what God has willed and has revealed in His Word. There's no way to avoid the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death on our behalf. It permeates the very pages of the New Testament because Jesus' death on the cross was not simply the result of evil men who grossly mistreated Him, but it was also, listen, the God-ordained means by which salvation would come to those who believe in Jesus. The miracle is this, then, that when Jesus died on the cross, He did so taking the place on the behalf of the very people who are responsible for putting Him there, sinners like you and me. I do not know if we will ever fully grasp that. I have had people tell me that it just doesn't make sense, either that God did it this way or how the death of Jesus could be so beneficial to those who believe. May I say, I agree. It does not make full sense to our human minds, but it is what God has said, and so I will believe it. God has said, the one who is perfect and holy and right, that this is what we must believe. Our human minds struggle to know how it is that one man could stand in the place of another, bearing his penalty, and through this act grant him a right standing with God. I mean, we struggle with seeing how the death of one man can have eternal benefits. But beloved, this is what our God has communicated in the Word, and at stake is not whether or not it makes perfect sense to us, but whether or not you believe and take God at His Word. This is not to say that our faith in what Jesus has done does not have some rational and reasonable understanding, but we must know that it also goes beyond what we can fully rationalize, and it requires something that we call faith. Amen. We tend to worry about what the world thinks about us. What does the world think about our faith? Do they think we're crazy? Do they think we're naive? Do they think we're silly? If the Bible is clear that the world does not know God and cannot know Him apart from what is revealed in the Word, and what does the Word reveal? It reveals this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that in His death, God in the flesh has suffered and paid the penalty on our behalf. Amen. We believe that God made Jesus to be sin on our behalf for our benefit, and that man in Christ is now something miraculously, extraordinarily, according to the end of our text, something wonderful, the righteousness of God. Like what we've already considered, a miracle cannot be fully explained or rationalized, can it? If it's truly a miracle of the cross, how could I stand up here and tell you I understand everything about how Christ took my sin, took my penalty, took my place, but it's what God's Word teaches, and therefore I believe it. I believe it by faith. It is either to be believed or denied, but I get ahead of myself. Consider these two great truths concerning Christ's sacrifice. Listen, sin must be exceedingly sinful to necessitate such extraordinary means for a remedy. And second, God's grace, His undeserved favor and ability to deal with our situation is beyond all comprehension. How much must God love us to do something like this? And this brings us to the final miracle of the cross I present to you this morning, and that is His gift. What is His gift? We might become what? The righteousness of God. The rightness of God. The perfection of God, the moral virtue of all that God is. It's what we become. Anyone who has become aware of his or her own sinfulness before the Creator and lover of our souls desires nothing else but to be made right with God. But how do you do that? To know that we are forgiven, to know that there's nothing hindering the relationship we were created for, knowing and loving God as our Father. This final phrase of our text has come to be known by theologians, and so I'm going to make you all theologians today. You excited about that? It's called the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. And it means this, that God reconciled sinful man to Himself by making His sinless Son the sin-bearer and having His Son die in the sinner's place. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for the sinner so that God could set the sinner free and declare him righteous in His holy presence. Moreover, He did more than just forgive our sins. He credited the perfect righteousness of His Son to us. A great exchange took place. Here it is. Christ received all of our sin and all of our guilt, and we, in place, have received His perfect righteousness and standing before God. Thus, we've been made fit for heaven. Christ's righteousness was exchanged for our sin. If that's not a miracle, I don't know what is. Theologians have a term for this exchange. It's called imputation, that big word. Don't get overwhelmed by it. The word imputation, it's a banking term that means that when we trust Christ as our Savior, our sin has been credited, it has been counted, the word is imputed to Christ's account as if He had done it, even though He didn't. And that His righteousness is credited back to our account as our righteousness. He takes our debt of sin upon Himself, and we get the credit of His righteousness. He paid what we owed and never could repay, and He gives us what He has and we could never earn. His perfect righteousness. Spurgeon noted that you could easily find 100 books that say this is impossible. The skeptics speak of this as legal fiction. They ask, how can the righteousness of one man be given to another? And I say to you, there is no way, humanly speaking, that I can literally take your sin from you and you can literally take my righteousness. So how do we answer this? By faith. We take God at His word in the very context of who can be saved. Jesus said these words, with people it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. For those who say they cannot believe this, my only response is this, then you will never be saved. Beloved, there is no salvation apart from receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your own by faith. This is what salvation is, faith that Christ has done everything for you so that you could not do for yourself. There is no other option. There is no other way. There is no other Savior, no other hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do not believe and you will be condemned to hell. You either come to the Father by way of the cross of Jesus or you will not come any way at all. But let me be blunt and perfectly clear that there is nothing this morning, there is nothing here except your sin that stands between you and your God. Either believe that God's wrath against sin has been turned away in the death of His Son, that God's justice has been satisfied by Christ's death alone, that God's love has been poured out on you abundantly, and receive it or reject it. At this moment, the choice is yours. Choose your sins, choose your sinful life, and you will die. You will continue to drift further and further away from God. You will continue to not desire the things of God. You will move away from the hope of eternal life. You will move away from the promise of eternal joy and blessing. But if you believe Christ, you truly live life with meaning, life with hope. It is as simple as this. It's damnation or salvation. Come to the Father through Jesus and His work on the cross on your behalf. Receive His righteousness and perfection as your own, and you are accepted. If you do not receive this by faith, you will not be accepted. Will you believe or not? I'd like to close on this very important word, believe, this morning. We must believe. What must we believe about our text? And what does the Bible mean by belief? And we answer very simplistically again with the Apostle Paul. He said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is it that simple? Yes. But believe in what still remains? Believe what about Jesus? What is the content of the gospel? Beloved, the evidence and the content of Scripture, we know what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. As summing up of our verse, let me walk you through it. Three things. What does it mean to believe? First, believing means to know yourself as a sinner and Christ to have died for sinners. Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, or 6 through 8. For while we were still, listen to the words, helpless. Have you been helpless?
Yes, yes, yes.
At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Have you confessed yourself to be a sinner before the Almighty God? That's what it means to believe. Second, believing on the Lord Jesus means abandoning all self-righteousness and all self-confidence and casting oneself wholly upon Him for pardon and peace. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited. It is imputed. It is given to his account as righteousness. Do you know there's nothing in yourself? Now, I want you to think about the question. Do you know there's nothing in yourself that would cause God to say, you know, I think I can do something with this one. They've got a little spark. It's not because of you at all. It's because you've been granted eyes and a heart, the faith to believe and trust and say, it's not about me. It's not what I'm going to do. It's not even about what I'm going to do after I believe. It's about what Christ will do in me, because we quote it so often, it's cliche. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I have nothing to offer except to say, Lord Jesus, would You do Your work through me?
Yes.
That's belief.
Yes, yes. Thank You, Lord.
Third thing we must believe is believing that there has been this exchange in our life of our own natural enmity and rebellion against God for a spirit of grateful submission to the will of Christ as He renews our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Do you believe that you need to be renewed, that you need to be changed, not just daily, moment by moment? In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, "For we also once were foolish ourselves," right?
Yes.
"Disobedient," right? "Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do you believe that exchange has taken place? Have you seen that exchange in your life? Do you see it taking place regularly? This is what Christ has accomplished for us. That God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become this, the righteousness of God. This is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus. In addition, let me remind you that those to whom God grants this belief, these do not believe just once. They do not just, it's not just something they've done in the past and then go on and live however they want. The act of believing is ongoing. In Christ, we have become and continue to become the righteousness of God. We must continue to believe and act upon this. Thus, it is not enough to say to me this morning or to your family or to your friends, "Well, I went through the catechism, I prayed a prayer, I walked the aisle." The question really for you is this day, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ that validates all of what we're looking at. The question is, do you continue to believe that Christ became sin on your behalf to make you presently and forever the righteousness of God? Does Christ continue to change and transform your life? But someone may ask me, "Preacher, how am I to go on believing Christ and repenting if you, as you say, I have no natural ability to do these things?" And to such a question I reply and close with this: look to Christ. Speak to Christ. Cry to Christ just as you are. Confess your sin, your impotence, your unbelief, and cast yourself wholly upon His mercy. Ask Him to give you a new heart, to truly work true repentance in you, to grant you firm faith, to take away from you that evil heart of unbelief, and to write His law upon your heart. Turn to Him and trust Him as best you can, and then pray for the grace to turn and trust more thoroughly, to use any means of grace expectantly, to look to Christ and draw near to you as you seek to draw near to Him. Watch and pray and read God's Word. Worship and commune with God's people.
Yes.
And continue to do these things until you know in yourself that you are without a doubt a changed being.
Yes.
A penitent believer.
Hallelujah.
And the new heart which you have desired has been put in you.
Amen.
Beloved, this is what it means to believe biblically. This is the gospel. This is the essence of the New Testament teaching on what it means to believe. And this is what we are called to believe concerning our text, that God the Father, through His Son, Jesus Christ, did what was necessary for our salvation. Will you believe these miracles of the cross? That Jesus was the sinless Savior. That He became sin for you, taking your penalty and your place. And that He grants you His righteousness, His perfection, and His wholeness, making you right with God. Do you believe this? And how do you know that all of these things are possible? That all of these things are true? Because He is risen. Just as He said, He is risen indeed. To know what is declared in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
These then are the miracles of the cross, validated by Jesus being raised from the dead. Will you be impacted? Will you be changed by these truths? Or will you reject these truths and remain unchanged? I pray that the Holy Spirit of God will open your eyes to who you are to be in Christ, and that today can be for everyone in here a day of resurrection, of coming to life, to live for and to the glory of God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon the greatness of the gospel, the greatness of the good news, that Jesus Christ, that you made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father God, I pray that this would be the desire of each and every heart here, to know that they've been transferred from death to life, from darkness to light. Father God, by your Spirit, open the eyes of every heart here to be marveling at such a truth that we can be right with God. And it's only through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all, took it all, gave it all, so that we might be made all for you. Father, we desire to delight in these truths and to sing our praise to you because of such things. We thank you that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And we pray, Father God, that that truth would continue to permeate our lives in everything we say and everything we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.